Our study today is the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 to 31. The subject of this section is the guilt of all mankind and God's answer. In our studies up to this point, we have seen that Gentiles and Jews are all sinners, no matter how good they consider their own lives to be. The Jew has been dealt with at some length, because he considered himself to have a special relationship with God, which resulted in him being righteous before God. Paul has demolished this argument completely, and shown most clearly that the outward symbols of relationship with God have no significance if they are not accompanied by inward reality, which manifests itself in conduct which is pleasing to God. The section of the third chapter which is before us today consists of two parts. In verses 9 to 20, we are shown from Scripture proof that all are sinners. And in verses 21 to 31, we are shown the privilege which is enjoyed by all who believe. We could say that verses 9 to 20 are all who sin and their practices, and verses 21 to 31 are all who believe and their privileges. Before we begin our detailed study, note two very important words which are found in verse 21. These words are, but now. What follows that? But now the righteousness of God without the law and the prophets is manifested. In the letter up to that point, the clouds have been dark, and the message has been solemn. Verse 21 is the great turning point. The but now is the point where the sun burst through the gloom, and the message of God's offer of justification comes through to the reader. Up to this point, we have been saying, what can be done with men and women so sinful? The but now gives us the answer. Keep this in mind as we go down this chapter. It is the but now of a happy, joyous, present fact, which never could have been without the gospel. Before we reach that happy point, we have to deal with verses 9 to 20. These are the verses which show finally and conclusively that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All have sinned. Why does Paul introduce these verses when he has dealt so extensively with the sin of mankind, both Jew and Gentile? The reason is that despite the watertight argument which Paul has laid out, there would still be Jews who refused to accept the charge that they were not righteous. They would still claim superiority over the Gentile. Here, Paul turns to something which the Jew could not ignore. The Jew who regarded himself as righteous before God because he was a Jew sought to prove this false premise from Scripture. Paul now turns the attention of this very Jew to the Scriptures which he claimed to revere and which he claimed to acknowledge and obey. From these very Scriptures, he shows the truth of what he has been laying before them. This was not some new theory, some new teaching which was contrary to the Old Testament Scriptures. It was a teaching which was found writ large on the pages of the sacred Scriptures, and the Jew must, if he were honest, admit to the truth of the fact that all are sinners, no matter whether they are born Jews or Gentiles. The device which Paul employs here was one with which the Jews were most familiar. It was the device of using a chain of verses, of proof verses, which were listed to prove a point. This was the method used by the rabbis to bring home truth to the Jew. Do you see how cleverly Paul is adapting his method of teaching to those who would be reading? So let us see the outline of these verses. In verses 9 to 12, Paul makes general observations about mankind. In verses 13 to 18, he makes particular observations. And in verses 19 to 20, he reaches his great conclusion. Let us read firstly, however, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. This is the introduction. The Jew is no better than the Gentile, and Paul has proved that point. Let us now look at the general observations and the quotations from the Old Testament which Paul employs to make his point. Let us read verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Here we have the first of the string of quotations, this one taken from the third verse of Psalm number 14. Read the opening verses of this psalm, and you will see that it clearly states that all men are in the same state. There is no exception here made for the Jew. Here the psalmist, who was David, a king revered by the Jew, is stating exactly what Paul has taught, that there is none righteous. There was no way out of this. The Old Testament scriptures stated the truth, that there is none righteous, and that included both Jew and Gentile. Let us now read verses 11 and 12, which contain the second quotation, and which is also taken from Psalm 14, but this time from verses 2 and 3 of that psalm. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul drives his message home by making further quotations from the 14th psalm. Not only are none righteous, but there are none who did understand. There were none who sought after God. We have seen in previous studies that the Jew prided himself in his understanding, but God looked down from heaven, for so we read in Psalm 14, and he could not even find one who had understanding and who sought after God. What a condemnation of the human race and of the Jew! What God saw was a race which had turned away from him. It was unprofitable, it was useless, it had turned sour, and therefore could not be used. No one practiced goodness or kindness. All this from the scriptures, which the Jew claimed to respect. Let us read Paul's third quotation, which is found in verse 13 and 14. This is where he begins his particular observations. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The first part of this quotation consists of part of Psalm 5 and of Psalm 140, and the second part, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, is found in Psalm number 10. It is at this point, as we have said, that Paul begins to speak of particular observations on the behaviour of men, again using the scripture to make his point. These quotations all deal with the organs of speech, the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. The picture of the throat being an open sepulchre is a vile one indeed. There is something vile and abhorrent about an open sepulchre, which is a grave not sealed. The whole picture is one of corruption, and men would not take kindly to having to enter such a place. But Paul is saying here that the same corruption which is found in an open grave is what comes from the throat of men and women. The filthy conversation of the wicked is as putrid as an open grave. The tongue has been used to deceive, not by error or mistake, but because of a studied purpose to mislead. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where the tongue of the serpent was used as a deliberate act of deception. There is nothing attractive about the picture which is being drawn for us here. We read further that the poison of asps is under their lips. Just as the mouth of the adder contains the poison which can be used at any time with deadly effect, so the tongue of man can be used to eject deadly poison. Slander, lies, and conversation which blackens the character of others is all of this nature. It is the poison ejected as we speak which is so harmful to others. If we feel that Paul has gone far enough, he has still more to say about the use of the tongue, for, says he, it is full of cursing and bitterness. The picture is of a mouth so full of this kind of unseemly language that there is room for nothing else. If you think that the picture drawn here by Paul is too severe, remember that he is dealing with men who are without God. The possibility of this kind of speech is very real, and in many places, at work, in places of amusement, etc., this kind of talk is everywhere. So Paul has dealt, as we have said earlier, with the organs of speech. He has shown that putrid, infected speech, deceitful words, slanderous evil speaking, and open cursing is the order of the day among those who do not know God. Is this not a reflection of society today? Have you ever wondered at the fact that the speech of men does betray them? Our speech is one of the first things which becomes affected when we become backslidden in heart. And the speech of the world shown here proves just how vile it is. Guard your tongue and ensure that cursing, bitterness, slanders and vile speaking are never heard from your lips. Let us now read verse 15 to verse 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. This quotation is taken from Proverbs 1 verse 16 and from Isaiah chapter 59 verses 7 and 8. Paul now turns his attention from the speech of men and women to their actions. Are they any better than their speech? The sad fact is that they are not. The actions of men have left a trail of destruction and misery behind them. So unbridled are they in their conduct that they go as far as shedding blood. This goes right back to Cain and Abel, where the trail of murder started. The crushing misery and hammer blows which the actions of men have brought about signify exactly how evil is the human heart. In this case, we cannot say that their words are stronger than their actions. We see here that their words and actions work together in unison. Evil words come from evil hearts which perpetrate evil deeds. Let us turn now to the last quotation in this string of quotations, which is found in verse 18, and which reads, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Having dealt with man's speech and with man's actions, Paul now gives his summary of man's condition, which also tells the source of such conduct. Man has no fear of God. As there is no fear of God in his heart, he feels free to engage in whatever conduct he desires. As in the case of Ahab, king of Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 16, sin becomes a light thing, something of no consequence and of little avail. There is no restraining influence to his behaviour, and thus he runs to excess in all that he does. The Jew could not disagree with this string of quotations from the Scriptures. Paul has quoted David, Solomon, and Isaiah to drive home his point. The passages of Scripture would be well known to the Jew, and if they applied to the times in which they were written, they apply equally well to the day in which Paul lived and indeed to the day in which we live. This is the final proof from which no honest Jew could possibly turn away. The scriptures have spoken, and they have declared clearly that the behaviour of the Jew, for it was to Jews that these scriptures were originally written, proves the point that he has no righteousness because of his birth, but is a sinner just as the Gentile. Let us now read verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. These are the verses which end the section of the dissertation in the Gospel which proves the guilt of mankind. It has been a long argument, and you may at times have felt that it has been a tortuous path. Remember, however, what we said previously, that it is absolutely necessary to prove the complete guilt of the human race. If there had been any argument claiming that man was righteous, which could stand the test of scrutiny, then the need of the gospel could be questioned. Let us look at the two verses now. The Jew argued that the message of the law was especially for the Jew. Paul replies that this is indeed true, for what the law says, it does say to them that are under the law. Now what has it said to them that are under the law? That is, what has it said to the Jew? It has told the Jew quite clearly that all are sinners, including the Jew. The law shows us just how far short of God's standard we all come. All excuses have been taken away, and every mouth has been stopped. The law, instead of making us right with God, simply gives us the knowledge of sin without the power of turning our back on it. Thus we have reached the 20th verse of chapter 3. And thus we conclude the first section of the argument in the dissertation on the gospel. The argument proving the sin of mankind. We come now to the turning point, the great but now of the third chapter of the Romans. At this point, we should pause to consider the next section of the dissertation on the gospel. This section, following, as we have said, that which proved man to be a sinner, is concerned with how man can be justified, that is, be just before God. As we look at the black picture which Paul has drawn over such a long section of the letter, we wonder how man can possibly be just with God. There seems to be no grounds on which this can be obtained. In chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, however, justification is announced. In chapter 4, justification is confirmed. And in chapter 5, justification is enjoyed. Now we come to the great turning point of the argument. Up to this point all has been dark, and the clouds of sin have been rolling across the pages. Two words in verse 21 mark the first gleanings of sunlight, but now. Things have now changed. But now there is a new present reality. But now there is something to be added to the dark picture which has been painted. Verse 21 to 31 are the 10 verses which are amongst the greatest in the writings of Paul, if we can be allowed to say that. They lay out in few words the great truths of the gospel. What he lays before us in a few words is expanded in the chapters which follow. But the great truth of justification by faith is clearly explained. In doing this, he divides his thought cycle in these verses into three distinct parts. Firstly, in verses 21 to 24, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Secondly, in verses 25 to 26, Christ Jesus has been set forth. And thirdly, in verses 27 to 30, the law has been established. We will now deal with the section which teaches us that the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let us now read verses 21 to 24. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let us ask one or two questions to get us to the kernel of this teaching. Firstly, what has been revealed? It is the righteousness of God which has been manifested. Now look back to the 16th verse of chapter 1, and we see that the righteousness of God is that which is revealed in the gospel. It is as if Paul is taking up where he left off in chapter 1. All that went on between is almost a parenthesis. Now, the righteousness of God here is not the divine attribute of righteousness. It is not what God is. It is something else, because this righteousness, we are told, is that which is obtained by faith. It is a righteousness which we can obtain. The great question of the gospel is, how can we, sinners, be righteous? And Paul announces here the great truth that this is possible. The fact that this righteousness can be ours is not a new truth. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. The full revelation has only come with the gospel, but the law and the prophets witness to this fact. The gospel can be traced throughout the Old Testament. It was no afterthought with God. It was no emergency because the law failed. It was not a second attempt to bring about what the law had failed to achieve. In chapter 4, indeed, Paul gives us examples of the fact that the truths of which he speaks were manifested in the Old Testament scriptures. The second question which we ask is, how can we obtain this righteousness? The answer is, it is obtained by faith, and that the faith of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is obtained not by works, not by working, but by believing. We cannot be righteous by our works. We have seen that over the past chapters. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God will treat us as being just, as being justified. Remember that we have seen before that justification does not make us innocent. Justification declares that we are. This is the great truth of the gospel which releases us from bondage, which tears away the shackles of working to obtain salvation, which takes away any thought of penance, which removes from our lives any thought of continually seeking to placate God for our sins. But you may ask, why is it that God does make us righteous on the basis of faith and not on the basis of our works? Why does he not reckon those who try to live a good life as being just? The answer is that lack of trust in God was the first sin which was committed. When faced with the choice of believing God or believing the serpent, Eve chose to put her trust in the serpent. Thus, her trust in God was gone. When we therefore place all our trust in God, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe what God says instead of the many other messages which are presented to men, we are reckoned, we are counted by God as being justified. Rejoice in that truth. Revel in it. God justifies the ungodly who have faith in Jesus Christ. Augustus Toplady felt the power of this when he wrote the famous words, "Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." The third question which we ask is, to whom is this righteousness, this state of justification available? We find the answer to this in verse 22. The King James Version reads, "Unto all and upon all them that believe." The Revised Version reads, "Unto all them that believe." But we will use the King James text. This righteousness is available unto all. That is, it is offered to all. But it is only upon all them that believe. Thus, only those who believe come into the good of it. But all can if they believe. Read again the 23rd verse and you will see why it is that this offer to all is made. Why it was necessary. It was because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Both the Jew and the Gentile were lacking in this, and we have already seen that proved conclusively. Man falls short of God's standard. All men do that, therefore righteousness is reckoned to all who believe. As there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the fact that they are sinners, there is no difference in the means of obtaining this righteous standing before God. The next question which we ask of these verses is, what is the outcome of being reckoned righteous? To get the answer to that, we turn to verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is one of the great verses of the Bible. It is one of the great declarations which God makes. The outcome is that we are justified. We have emphasized before that justification does not make us righteous, but declares that we are righteous. This is the order of these verses here. From verse 21 to verse 23, it was righteousness, but now it is justification. Note first of all that justification is a present reality. It is true that in a coming day there will be the public declaration of our justification. But today, at this moment, the believer is justified. That is, he is legally declared to be free from guilt. The gospel does not demand that we wait until we pass into eternity to see whether we are justified or not. It is being justified. It is the present tense. Let no one rob us of the great truth here of present justification. Observe secondly that justification is ours freely. It is given as a gift of God. There is no cause in us which would require God to give us this gift. It is completely gratuitous and undeserved. We have done nothing to warrant such a gift. There was a cost, but we did not pay it. The Lord Jesus Christ paid it when he died on the cross. So, justification is a present reality, and justification is free. Note thirdly, however, that it is by his grace. This really links with the fact that it is free. The free gift was only made available by the gracious disposition of the giver. He acted in grace. It was a gift which was not given unwillingly, but by the graciousness of the giver who gave despite the fact that the recipients were undeserving. He was not compelled to give. There was no sourness in his giving. It was all of unmerited favour on his behalf. Many believers cannot understand that they are justified because they still do not feel as if they are justified. It is as if they should feel that they are declared to be innocent and live lives that have no sin in them at all. If they sin, they feel that they cannot be justified, that they cannot be legally declared to be innocent of guilt. What we must understand about this is that being justified has nothing whatsoever to do with our feelings. We will see later in the epistle that sin should not be the normal thing in the life of a believer. Indeed, sin should be the abnormal thing. But this has nothing to do with justification. Believers are justified because God sees them as that when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. It is what God has done, not what we have done. It is God who justifies, not we who justify ourselves. It depends on what God feels about us, not what we feel about ourselves. Thus, rejoice in the unspeakable grace which has brought this about. God has made you, the believer, what you could not make yourself. Just as in Luke chapter 15, the father gave to the prodigal son what he could not obtain for himself, a pair of shoes, a robe, a ring, a meal. So God has given you what you could not attain by yourself. He has justified the believer. If you are a believer, he has justified you. He has declared you to be free from the guilt of sin. The last question which we ask about the most important verse here is, how could this blessed state of justification be brought about? The answer is, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is redemption? The word means to release by paying a price. We were all held as slaves of sin and Satan, and the Lord Jesus released us by paying the price. The Lord Jesus was our substitute, and that thought is prominent throughout the Word of God and in the truth of redemption. This redemption was in Christ Jesus, and all the glory must be His alone. Thus, we are justified because He came and paid the price for us. We will see that we were not justified by God overlooking our sin and ignoring it. We were justified because the Lord Jesus has paid the price for sin. Sins have been dealt with because He was our substitute in paying the price which we could not pay. Having dealt with verses 21 to 24, let us now deal with the section which teaches us that Christ Jesus has been set forth, or has been publicly displayed. Let us read verses 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, in continuing to lay out the great truths of the gospel, almost in summary form in these verses which we are considering, Paul draws our attention in verse 25 and 26 to a number of issues. Firstly, he tells us who and what has been openly set forth. It is the Lord Jesus who has been publicly set forth, publicly displayed to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Secondly, he tells us that the Lord Jesus was publicly displayed in this way to declare the righteousness of God in dealing with the sins of those who lived in the past. See verse 25, where he speaks of the remission of sins that are past. Thirdly, he tells us that the Lord Jesus was publicly set forth to declare the righteousness of God in dealing with the sins of those who live presently. See verse 26, where he speaks of declaring, at this time, his righteousness. So, the Lord Jesus has been publicly set forth for three reasons. Displayed to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Displayed to show that the sins of those who lived in the past have been dealt with. And displayed to show that the sins of those who live presently have been dealt with. Let us now look at the first of these points. The Lord Jesus has been publicly set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, what exactly does this mean? The word propitiation here is the same word as is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. The writer of the Hebrews is speaking of the tabernacle, and in describing it, he takes us right into the holiest of all, where there was the mercy seat. The word mercy seat is the same word as propitiation. The verb form of this word is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where we read, God, be merciful to me the sinner. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where we read, to make reconciliation. Let us then bring these things together. The mercy seat in the tabernacle was where God and man met. Once a year on the great day of atonement, the high priest went into the holy place, and that with blood, which he sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. By this means the wrath of God on sin was appeased by the means of shedding of blood. What is in view here, therefore, is what has been publicly set forth at the cross. The Lord Jesus is seen as shedding his blood, which would be taken into the holiest. He is also seen as the mercy seat itself, the one who makes it possible for God and man to meet. There, at the mercy seat, the wrath of God and sin was appeased. The high priest entered the holiest once every year, but the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus was necessary only once for all. For, Scripture says, once in the end of the age hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is indeed one sacrifice for sin forever. With joy we can sing, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er, no flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain, no more. Let us think just for a moment or two of exactly what is meant by propitiation. It has been taught by many over the years that there are a number of things involved in propitiation. Firstly, someone has been offended, and the offence has to be taken away. Secondly, the person who has been offended has to be pacified. Thirdly, there must be a means by which that person can be pacified. Observe, therefore, that it is God who has been offended. Never forget that sin is offensive to God, and he finds it abhorrent. Ours is an offended God. And thus, the first point of propitiation, that someone has been offended, is found in the fact that sin has offended God. As a result of this, an offence has been created and God has to be pacified. The means by which God is pacified is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, because he, the Saviour, bore the penalty for sin. God has not been satisfied by trite sayings. God has been satisfied by nothing less than righteous judgment on sin. And that judgment has been borne by our substitute, by the Saviour who died on the cross. Thus, propitiation? Let us ask the questions again. Someone has been offended. And how can that offence be taken away? The answer is God has been offended. And we cannot remove that offence ourselves. It must be removed by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the person who has been offended, how can he be pacified? The answer is that he can only be pacified by judgment on what has offended him. That is, by judgment on sin. And thirdly, who is the person who can appease the offence, who can take it away? The answer is that the only person who can accomplish this is the Lord Jesus himself. So, thus we learn that the Lord Jesus is indeed the propitiation through faith in his blood. What a glorious vista of truth is being opened up to us by the writer here. This propitiation is ours through faith in his blood. That is, by trust in the work of the cross. The cross is the public display of the fact that the wrath of God on sin is pacified because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This death is payment of the penalty on sin. It does not mean that no one will ever again be punished for sin, for the benefits which the work of the cross bring are only ours when we believe, as we have already noted in verse 22, for there it is for all them that believe. No wonder we can sing, I want no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.